I know that one of the privileges of an acquaintance with a friend like Dr. Ryrie is that you learn things about them through the course of those years of friendship that probably aren't commonly known. Now, some of those things are probably things you shouldn't publicly share, not because there's anything wrong with it, but because that's part of the privilege of, I guess, privacy of friendships, that you know about a person that they expect you to just say, that's your business, not anybody else's. But there is some of that that I think is appropriate to share. For example, I don't know how many of you realize that Dr. Ryrie is a very capable and in earlier years was quite a classical pianist. How many of you knew he played the piano? A few of you did. How many of you didn't know? We'll not make you play, sir, while you're here. I just want you to know that. We did on one occasion while he was here years ago when he was in, you know, a little more energetic fashion of life where we could sort of make these demands upon him. Now he's earned the dignity of demanding what we let him do, see. So not really. He does never do that. But he loves music and has been involved with that. I'll never forget him sharing as a student, when I was a student with him, saying that in teaching us as students, he was trying to help us realize that his task as a teacher was not to try and affirm us as students and make us feel good. And he used the illustration that he used to take lessons from a particular piano instructor, and as he went to this person for lessons, invariably every week he'd go prepared to try and do his very best with hopes that this teacher would, you know, feel really, you know, wonderful about how well he'd practiced that week. And invariably every week he'd get there and the teacher would only just point out additional features of improvement and criticism. And as he told the story in seminary class, he said, one day I said to her after she did that, you don't ever tell me the things I do right, you know, and you just constantly, you know, are criticizing. And she says, you don't pay me to tell you what you do right. You pay me to tell you what you do wrong. And so then he proceeded to say, you know, my task is to try and help you as students realize what you don't know and help you learn it, not just make you feel so wonderful about what you do know. Now, that sounds a little cruel, and he's not as heartless as that may sound, but I do believe this. Sometimes in our sort of warm and fuzzy, you know, make-me-feel-good world, we forget that the privilege that we have is to sit under the tutelage of servants of God who have walked with God, who have an understanding of the Word of God, and our task is to sit there and receive what God has helped them to learn. It's the old adage, why should we have to learn it on our own? We can learn it through their guidance and instruction and save us the task of the mistakes or the hard knocks of learning. And so a great blessing in that regard. One other feature of just sort of a personal reference that I found my heart really struck with, we know him to be a person of great understanding and theological astuteness, and so we think of his writings in some of those capacities. But do you realize that the first book that he ever penned was a children's object lesson illustration book? And penned that in connection with his task as a worker in a children's church ministry. Don't ever think you're beyond the capacity to minister to any level of person. And he would regularly say, if you can't say it in the language of a sixth grader, you don't know it. And so with real, I think, capacity and yet with real clarity, God has equipped our friend and servant of the Lord, Dr. Ryrie, to come and minister God's word to us. Thank you, friend. God bless you as you come.
Now, do I get to tell on him? Well, we have a mutual non-aggression pact. And he just violated it, but that's all right. What he didn't tell you was what they used to call one of my classes, and the students thought I didn't know what they were calling it, but I did. It was a class where anything goes, and I could ask anybody almost any question anytime, and they used to call it Ryrie Roulette. If you have a Bible or New Testament, I wish you'd turn, please, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. The saying is, there's nothing certain but death and taxes. Well, of course, for some people, hopefully us, death won't be certain if we live to the rapture. But taxes, I'm afraid, they are certain. And it was so in our Lord's day. There was the duty type of taxes that was levied on goods that went in and out of Palestine. That's what Matthew collected. And there was a tax on the temple, and there was a tax that went annually right to Rome, the census tax. There was a property tax in Jerusalem. There were a lot of taxes. And one of them I'm going to talk about this morning. The disciples had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration, probably on Mount Hermon up north. That's a ski resort in the winter for Israelis. And they just come from that actual mountaintop experience. And they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Excuse me once and for all. This is a hangover from last week. A Christian hangover. At any rate, they were on their way to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the fall of the year. That's when everybody camped out for a week, and still do in many Jewish circles today. And on the way, they stopped in Capernaum, and that's where Peter lived, you know. And there, the tax man caught up to them. And we read in the last paragraph of Matthew 17, when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, that is Peter, when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs?" That's the Matthew customs, duty taxes. "Or a poll tax," that's the census tax taken annually, which evoked that famous saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Do they do this from their sons or from strangers? Let's stop there for the moment. The 2 drachma tax was a temple tax. We talk about the magnificence of Herod's temple, but we don't think about upkeep. It had to be refurbished, kept up annually, and this was the tax that helped to do that every year. It had its roots clear back in Exodus chapter 30, where it was first levied on every male Israelite from the age 20 up. The same amount of tax, half a shekel, in those days. It was levied on everyone equally. This was not a graduated tax. And it was collected for the silver that was needed in the rods and so forth in the tabernacle. And it was, obviously a kind of substitutionary tax. In other words, you couldn't go and be the support, but you paid the tax and it was turned into metal, and that supported the tabernacle. Well, this tax was not levied when the tabernacle was gone, but in the days of Nehemiah it was reinstituted, and it was reduced to a third of a shekel. Now, in the time of our Lord, it's back up to half a shekel or 2 drachmas. Every year, on every Jew, wherever he lived, in all the Roman Empire. And I can't really give you a modern equivalent of what it was worth, except to tell you that 1 drachma would buy a sheep. So just for the moment, let's call it the two sheep tax. That'll make it a little more vivid to you. And if there were 3 million Jews in the Roman Empire in those days, wherever they were, they had to pay this tax annually. And I figured once it might be the equivalent of at least $1 million that would go to refurbishing, keeping up the temple in Jerusalem. The tax was due in the spring of the year, but obviously it was the fall of the year if they were on their way to Feast of Tabernacles. And apparently it could be paid that much later, but it was time to pay. So the tax collectors caught up with Peter and those who were with him in Capernaum and the Lord. Will your master pay the tax? And Peter, you know, his mouth always often went quicker than his brain. And he said, sure. And then I suppose he got to thinking, well, how are we going to pay it? And did I speak too quickly? I better ask the Lord whether he's going to pay or not. And Peter just made that wonderful confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And perhaps in Peter's mind, there was the deeper question, would he pay because he really doesn't have to? He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. So maybe he spoke too soon, and Peter realized maybe the Lord would be exempt and should be exempt. So Peter went inside to check on this. Had he spoken too soon? And if the Lord was going to pay, how was he going to pay? Well, the Lord, of course, had heard the conversation that went on outside the house, because the Lord preempted the conversation and said something to Peter first, because the Lord he'd heard what Peter and the tax collectors had said. I don't think he heard because he stuck his head out the window. He heard because he knows everything. The Lord knows all things. And what I want you to see from this short paragraph is some things about Christ. And the first one is, he knows all. Not just as that plaque we sometimes put in a house, he's a silent listener to every conversation. Much more than that. He knows all. Every time I take off or land in an airplane, especially over an urban, large city area, I'm just staggered. And I think, almost every time I think, all those houses down there, all those commercial buildings, all those high rises, all those cars, the Lord knows everybody in every one of those places. Everybody. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're thinking. He even knows what could be. And again, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord said, if the miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, or done in your cities, they would have repented. He knows what would have happened, what could happen, and what does happen. And multiply all those people and all those houses and all those cars everywhere. And in an airplane, you know, you get a broad view, and it just staggers me every time. Multiply that by all the hairs on their heads. And he knows all that. And certainly our conversations and our thoughts and our desires and our unspoken everything. So the Lord knew what Peter and the tax collectors had said. And when Peter came into the house, the Lord preempted the conversation. He first said he didn't give Peter a chance to ask the question. The Lord asked him a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? What's the correct answer? Well, we won't play roulette today. The answer is from strangers. And Peter said that, and he was correct. And if that's the case, then the sons are exempt. Whose temple is it anyway? It's God's temple. Does God pay tax to God? No. Malachi predicted when the Lord shall come to his temple. And that temple had Herod's name on it, but it was God's temple. It was the Lord's temple. And the refurbishing, the tax should be paid by strangers, by the people. Because God owns that temple, and he doesn't pay tax to himself. And there's a second thing I want to enlarge a little bit. The Lord owns not only the temple, but everything, all things. And he ought to own all of us all the time, in all circumstances. I'm not a guru, so don't ask me some of those guru-type questions or answers that are expected. How do you view this, or what do you think the differences are, and so on, so on, so on, so on. I have a friend who would be able to answer that type question, and he would answer it as if he were standing on Mount Olympus, just handing down the final, complete, perfect answer. But I do observe one thing today, and it's always risky to generalize something like that, but I do observe one thing today. I think dedication among Christians has become selective. That is, I'll select what part of me I dedicate, or I select what areas I will dedicate. I'll dedicate the difficult things, the things I can't handle, but the things I can handle, Lord, you don't need to bother yourself with them. I'll take care of them. Selective or negotiated. Lord, I'll do this if you'll do that. And maybe, I hope I'm wrong, but I think I sense that among Christians and often among young Christians. A selective or a negotiated dedication. Our Lord owns all. And we ought to acknowledge that. I've got a cliche. It goes like this. Lord, anytime, anywhere, anything. And that ought to be something we say and mean at every stage of life. And the anything will change. And the anywhere may change as the time changes. Our Lord owns all, not just the temple in Jerusalem, but everything. From strangers. Correct, Peter, you pass. And Jesus said, consequently, then the sons are exempt. And I am that son who is exempt. But, last verse of the chapter, lest we give them offense. Go to the sea, that is the Lake of Galilee. They were on the shore there in Capernaum. And throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. That's a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it for 2 taxes, yours and mine. Now this is an amazing miracle to me. Our Lord not only owns all, knows all, but he controls all. Sometimes in different relationships, sometimes he controls something just very directly, and sometimes he controls something very indirectly. Very directly, in this case. Very indirectly, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, if you're invited to a feast where there's going to be meat offered to idols and you wish to go, go. Paul doesn't say pray about it, consult about it, go to a counselor about it, cast lots about it. Just if you want to go, go. If you don't want to go, don't go. That's about as indirect control as you could get. But he controls all by various means. Sometimes very directly, sometimes God takes his hands off and lets people go their own way, Romans 1. Here it's very direct. They're on the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee. The lake is 7 miles wide and about 21 miles long. I don't have a guess as to how many fish are there. There are, I read somewhere, 13 or 15 species of different kinds of fish in the Lake of Galilee. It's 700 feet below sea level, and it provided the livelihood for a lot of people in those days. Fishing industry. Now go to the shore, Peter. Take your hook and cast it in. Now the first miraculous thing to me, who is not a fisherman and doesn't care to be, the first miraculous thing to me is that any fish would strike the hook. That'd be my experience if I were fishing that day. I'd come up with nothing. But the miracle gets even greater. A fish with a coin in its mouth will be the first one to take your hook. How many fish? You suppose there were 100,000 fish in the lake that day? Well, how many of them would be swimming near Capernaum, not down at the south end of the Lake of Galilee? And how many of them swimming at Capernaum would have a coin in his mouth? Well, I guess it would depend on how many people threw coins in for good luck. Certainly, if the American tourists were there, they would have thrown a lot in. And how many of them... Oh, my. The probability is getting so small now. How many of them that would have a coin in his mouth would have a stater? Not a drachma, not a mite, but a stater. A four shekel, a four drachma coin. And of the few, it must have been few, very few, of the very few that might have that coin in that place, in that lake, that day, that would take Peter's hook first, before all the other fish that would be swimming around in that area. That is a miraculous, miraculous miracle. And it reminds us our Lord controls all. I mean, I'm amazed at the hairs of your head being numbered, which is not too difficult for some people. But this, the fish controlled in the lake that day. Our Lord knows everything. Our Lord owns all things. Our Lord controls all things by various means, to be sure, but still all in His hand. Why did the Lord condescend to do this? Well, He tells us why. Lest we offend them. Now, He didn't have to pay. We've already established that. He didn't have to pay. But lest we offend them. Same word as you have in those other passages about stumbling another person. I don't want to give them any offense. Here's the Lord serving all people. People didn't have to serve. But He took upon Himself, remember, the form of a servant. And He became obedient, Paul wrote, even to death. But here He became obedient even to paying this tax which He didn't have to pay. Lest we offend them. And if I observe something else in the years that I've lived and looking out over Christianity today, I think I can say that the whole doctrine of being concerned about hindering the progress of another Christian doesn't get the place it ought to get in our thinking and in our living. We're not concerned, you know. It's none of His business what I do. But it is a lot of my business what I do in relation to him or her. And the Lord sets the perfect example here. Exempt, free from the tax, but not using that freedom that might stumble another Christian. That's our privilege as believers. Now, I know there are Christians who will criticize anything you do or anything you don't do. You can't please them. And I've tried through the years to think, are there any guidelines to this whole doctrine of not hindering the progress of another Christian? And I've got one that's very clear. If you're going to stumble somebody, then somebody's got to be moving. I'm not a bit in danger of stumbling here. But if I move, I might stumble. So the Christian who's sitting on the sidelines in the race, taking pot shots at the runners, he's not in any danger of being stumbled. And that kind of person I really can only help in other ways. But I don't have to worry about stumbling him. And another guideline, for whatever it's worth to you, is the example in Acts 15. When the Gentile Christians were asked to restrict their liberty, which they legitimately had, because of Jewish Christians who were stumbled, hindered by the Gentile Christians' liberty. So I think another criterion would be who says they are being hindered. Now that does not absolve us from being careful about our relationship to those whom we have some relationship to, and we are examples to, and we may be discipling them, or we may not even know it. And with the world as much together as it is today, people in other countries know what Christians in this country are doing or not doing. And our example of not stumbling them can go in places we have no idea of. Lest we offend them, lest we stumble them, lest we hinder them. These tax collectors' lives are important enough that we can pay the tax and not in any way hinder their perhaps acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah. So our Lord knows all. Our Lord owns all. Our Lord controls all. And our Lord serves all. But the last sentence, take the stater that you found in that fish's mouth. Take the stater, two taxes going to be paid now, and give it to them for you and me. And that word for is very, very significant. There are two words, two main prepositions in the New Testament that are used in relation to doing something for somebody else. One of them has a little broader meaning of you do something on behalf of somebody, or you do something for the benefit of somebody. I'll go to town today and I'll pick up your photos for you in the place of your having to go, and for your benefit, because you're going to have the photos then when I bring them home. But the other word means strictly as substitution. I'll do it in your place. Give it to them for, in the place of you and me. Otherwise, we might have to go to Jerusalem and help regild the gold and help paint the and help shore up the pillars and all the rest of it. But this tax is a substitution for our having to do it, just as it was back in Exodus 30 with the tabernacle. Give it to them in the place of you and me. And people, when people say, as many times they do, you believe in substitutionary atonement? That's ridiculous. Christ died as a great example. Yes, he did. Christ died as a great benefit for the world, as a martyr. Yes, he was. But if he wasn't a substitute, the rest of it won't do you any eternal good. And that's smorgasbord of the meaning of the atonement. Sounds appetizing, but it won't get you to heaven without substitution. And when our Lord defined his own purpose, he said to give his life a ransom for, in the place of, many. And that's illustrated here so vividly. Take it and give it to them in our place. This will go to as if we were there in Jerusalem refurbishing the temple. And I'm just going to enlarge on that and say our Lord died for, paid, died for all. Knows everything, owns everything, controls all things, serves all, and paid for all. I wonder, but I'm going to take a pretty good guess that Peter, there that day, probably Peter the one handing the stater to the tax collectors, that Peter remembered that day when later on he wrote, 30 years later, he wrote, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like drachmas or staters or other silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I think that must have been in his mind and memory. Knows all, owns all, controls all, serves all, and died for all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.